I want to talk a little bit about the resurrection, though, this morning. Revelation chapter 1 in verse 17, Jesus speaking to John here describes himself. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, and now this is Jesus speaking. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and the grave. Jesus describes himself here in this encounter with John as the living one. And I think what he means by that is more than just that he exists, right? And certainly Jesus, the first and the last, he always has been and he always will be. He's eternal, but he's drawing attention to the fact, as he goes on to describe, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Okay? And that certainly is an allusion to his accomplished work through the death, burial, and resurrection. He was put to death, but he didn't stay dead. He arose. There is no doubt from a historical perspective anyway that Jesus the Nazarene died by crucifixion during the tenure of Pontius Pilate in Judea. In fact, of all ancient historical facts, that is probably the one fact that we, from a modern perspective, can have the most confidence in of any historical event, is that Jesus of Nazareth actually died. Scripture makes it clear that his death wasn't just an ordinary death, though he was dying for our sins, right? He told his disciples that the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served rather, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, right? Paul would say in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 25, describing the work of Jesus, specifically what his death accomplished, he says he was delivered over because of our transgressions. Right? It was because we were sinners and we needed somebody to pay that price for us. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, was to pay the price for our sins. But what's interesting is that he did not stay dead. I like these sermon summaries in the book of Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 2 with me, notice in verse 22, picking up kind of in the middle of Peter's sermon here, but he says this, men of Israel, listen to these words. Let's all listen. He who has an ear, let him hear. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and with wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You killed him. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You make known to me the ways of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter then says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now, just a few days later in Acts chapter 3, he's going to deliver a very similar sermon. Notice in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Acts chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Years later, Paul will preach a very similar sermon to this. Acts chapter 13, verse 23 beginning. From the descendants of this man, speaking of David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ. After John had proclaimed before him his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Verse 26, "Brethren," Paul says, "sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." And that would be a terrible end to the story. But verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." Indeed, this idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's at the core, it's at the heart of the whole gospel message. It's at the heart of Christianity. Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that they needed to hold on to their faith, to that proclamation of the gospel, beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Well, what was this word? Well, he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." This is why, because of what Jesus did, he was able to make the statements that he did in his life. You remember a time when a good friend of his passed away, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. He loved all of them, right? And he had tarried, he delayed in going to visit them when he found out that Lazarus was sick. And while he's delaying, Lazarus dies. And they bury him. And when he finally arrives, Martha goes out to confront him. And she's like, "Lord, why didn't you come? You could have saved him," right? And they start having this discussion about resurrection. And she says, "Yes, I know that he's going to be raised again in the last day." But notice what Jesus says to her in John chapter 11 in verse 25. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? That's what he asked Martha. I want to try to flesh out a little bit what Jesus means here when he talks about the idea that he is the resurrection and the life. There's this idea that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Or Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 20, that he is the first fruits of those who have been raised. And both of those ideas, firstborn or first fruits, maybe firstborn has the idea of taking preeminence, right? The most important one who's been raised from the dead. Whereas the idea of first fruits, the Jews were to offer a sacrifice of first fruits, the first fruit that they gleaned from their harvest. They would take that to the Lord and give it to him as an offering. And that was kind of an action of trust. But when they did that, that was also supposed to be functioning as God's guarantee that they were going to have a bountiful harvest. Right? So even though maybe I'm hungry right now, I'm going to take the very first thing that's ready to be eaten, and instead of eating it, I'm going to give it to the Lord, God was promising when you do that, you're going to have plenty to come after the first fruits. And so the first fruits is the idea of something that comes at the beginning, but is a guarantee of much to come after. And so when Jesus is described as the firstborn or the first fruits of the dead, there's something we can know from that. It instills in us this confidence that we can know we will be resurrected one day. We will follow in his footsteps, so to speak. This was what Paul told the Thessalonians 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because they were concerned that some of their brethren have already died. And he says, we don't want you to be uninformed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who are dead, so that you'll not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We have hope. Well, what is the hope? He says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So our loved ones who have died in the Lord ahead of us, we don't have to mourn the eternal loss of them, because we will be reunited with them one day if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. The fact that we can believe that he rose again, that we can know that he rose again, can give us confidence that our loved ones will also rise again. But it's not just something about others. It's also pertaining to us as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 14, Paul makes the observation, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And so that promise of the resurrection, that guarantee of the resurrection, is not just something for those who've already passed on, but we can even be confident that, you know, if our time comes and we die, that we will be resurrected also. And so the fact that we can be confident in Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee, a promise, that we too will experience the same thing one day. Now, this certainly ought to affect the way that we live our lives, right? Knowing that there is going to be a life after this. In fact, Paul makes the argument, if you turn back a few pages in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice verse 32. The end of verse 30. Well, we'll start in verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Notice the second part. If the dead are not raised, what follows? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no life after this life, then just live it up while you're here. Enjoy yourself. Have a good time. Because when you're done, then it's over. Right? But that's not the reality. And so, if there is no resurrection, we should live however we want. It would follow that if there is a resurrection, we probably ought to be considerate of how we live our lives in the here and now. Paul would say to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See, we were buried with him in baptism into death, and we were, just as he was raised, we are raised not to walk the old way, but to walk in newness of life. Which means we don't participate in sin anymore. We pursue his things. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, verse 5, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Just as Jesus died, was buried, and rose, you know, it's interesting, he wasn't the first one who was ever resurrected from the dead. Lots of people came back to life, but you know what happened to all those people? Eventually they died again. Jesus never died again. He ascended to heaven and lives eternally. Paul is drawing off that imagery here, and he's saying, just as Christ died and rose to live forever, we too are to die to sin, and when we rise to walk in newness of life, we're not supposed to die to sin again. We're supposed to continue to live for God for the rest of our lives. Consider also Paul's statement in Acts chapter 17, when he's preaching in Athens. Towards the end of his sermon, really before he's interrupted, he gets to a point in verse 31 where he says, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is God's proof that one day a judgment is coming. Now let me ask you this question. If resurrection is a reality, if Jesus actually rose, and therefore we know that one day we will rise, and that ought to then have an effect on our behavior, what kind of an effect do you think that ought to have on the way we conduct ourselves? How ought we conduct ourselves knowing that one day we will face judgment in the final resurrection? I don't know if I could put it more eloquently than Peter, so I'm just going to steal his verbiage. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be?" he says. Well, he goes on and he describes that we ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the effect it ought to have on our conduct. We ought to be pursuing holy conduct, the idea of being set apart and dedicated to God, right? We ought to be pursuing godliness, and we ought to be having this heavenly mindset, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. It's kind of the way Paul put it in Colossians chapter 3, right? Notice there, I don't want to misquote it, I'll just go and read it. Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 1, because he expertly connects this with the resurrection of Christ. He says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, what are you supposed to do? Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You see how almost everything is connected to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? And so, yes, we can know that we'll be raised one day. And because of that, it ought to affect the way that we live our lives, the way we conduct ourselves. We ought to be pursuing God's things, not our own things. Because the fact that there's life after this indicates that this life is not the point of this life. I'm not the point of this life. God is. And so I need to be pursuing his things. Paul would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 15, that he died for all, that is, Christ died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I wish that we could all say, as Paul did in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." It's not me who's living. I'm not living for Josh. I'm not living for this life. I'm living for Christ. I wish that I could say that with as much conviction as the Apostle Paul says it here to the Galatians. But let me suggest to you that there's more than that. It's not just that we live for the Lord, but it's that we are to be, and we actually are, new creatures. If you go back there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, jump down just a few verses to verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." Some of the translations say a new creation. "The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And I believe that's what Paul was really driving at when he said that we would be raised from the watery grave of baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. It's not just that we change our actions or modify our behavior or our conduct, but it's that we actually become something new, something different than what we were before we were saved in Christ. Well, what could that change possibly be? Let me put it bluntly. We were like the walking dead. Spiritually, we were dead, even though physically we're walking around. We were like rotting corpses with all of that putrid and disgustingness that you could conjure up in your mind of thinking about a zombie walking around, that's what we look like to God. Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, I don't know why I try to use my own imagery when I could just borrow the words from the inspired men. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "But you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We were disgusting in our spiritual death. But God resurrected us. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Amen? "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And I'll just make this observation. He doesn't say that he raised us up with him in verse 6. And will seat us with him one day in the heavenly places. He talks about that as if it's a present reality. And so, yes, there is an aspect of the accomplished work of Christ's resurrection is I can know that for me there will be a future literal physical resurrection. But there's also some right now present realities that it brings about. I am brought back from spiritual death. And I can know that because Christ actually rose from the dead. It's interesting to me that this power that God uses to bring us back from spiritual death, do you know what power that is? It's the same power he used to resurrect Jesus from the dead. Go back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul is praying that they would come to this great knowledge of these things pertaining to God, and that they would know, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards who? Towards us who believe. And he says, these things, including the surpassing greatness of his power, which is towards us, are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Well, what strength? Which he brought about in Christ. When? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that God exerted towards Jesus to bring him back to life is the same power that he exerts towards each and every one of us who believe in bringing us back from spiritual death to spiritual life. Paul would put it this way when he's talking to the Romans in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. Verse 10, rather. Romans 8 and verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, you're spiritually dead, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I can be spiritually alive today. You can be spiritually alive today. We can be spiritually resurrected because of the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. And there is that great correlation there between those ideas. Now, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll notice that even this aspect of being made spiritually alive again, it's not just for no purpose. It will also have an effect on the way we behave and conduct ourselves. He goes on there in verse 10 and says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Because we have been brought back to life spiritually, we ought to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of that calling. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." You've been called from spiritual death to spiritual life to serve God. Therefore walk accordingly. What does that look like? "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We are new creatures if we are in Christ. And again, let me make this quick observation. How did we get into Him? Was it just by exercising some mental assent and saying, "Lord, I believe that you did these things"? No, you absolutely have to believe those things. But it has to be more than just an intellectual thing. You believe Him so much that you do what He says to do. And consistently in the New Testament, the thing that He says is, "When you believe in me, you come to me and I will wash you clean in baptism." In fact, Paul makes the argument in Galatians chapter 3, I think verse 24, 27, somewhere around there, that those who are children of faith like Abraham have been baptized into Christ and have thus clothed themselves with Christ. When did we put Christ on? When did we enter into Him? It was in baptism. It was when we were buried with Him in baptism into His death. That's when we came in contact with His redeeming sacrifice on the cross. And then, when we came out of that grave, just as He rose, we were brought back, not as the old man, but as a new creature, a new creation. Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 22 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lust and deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The old things have passed away. We are to rise to be new creatures, a new creation for God. So let's come full circle here. And let me ask you all this question. The same question that Jesus asked Martha that day as they stood outside of Lazarus' tomb. He said to her, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? If you do, and you have not come to Him to put on Christ, to be brought back to life, I plead with you, come to Him today while together we stand and sing.